Our sermon passage this morning is from the book of Psalms, Psalm 67, the very psalm we just sang. If you'd like to follow along in the Pew Bible, found on page 481. Once again, I remind you, this is God's holy and inspired word. Let us give ear to it. To the choir master with stringed instruments, a psalm, a song. May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. Let us pray. Our Father, we do pray that indeed you would cause your face to shine upon us, that you would instruct us by your word, that we would know the blessing of your presence, that we would draw near to you in our hearts, to hear, to obey, to be shaped by your word. For the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. As we come to consider our text this morning, I want to recite to you some stats about the lottery. As of 2014, lotteries were legal in 43 states. And according to reports that year, $70 billion, yes, with a B, were spent on the lottery and lottery-type games. To give that number some perspective, that's over $230 for every man, woman, and child in the states in which the lotteries were legal. And of course, remind you, children can't play the lottery, so the number is close to $300 for everyone who is eligible to play the lottery in those states. Now, this is a staggering number for something that has, for all intents and purposes, zero return on investment. Why is it that people play the lottery? Certainly some do it for greed. Some perhaps for excitement. They just like the idea of what it might mean to have that kind of money, to win. But I think at the heart of the desire for anyone to play the lottery is simply the desire that people have to be blessed. Isn't it interesting that we live today in the most affluent society in the history of the world? Our standards of living have never, ever been higher. And yet, things like this, and we can point to any number of other trends, show us that it's never enough. We keep striving for all that much more. We only look at what we don't have rather than what we do. And surely the desire to be blessed is something that we all share. And we all strive for greater blessing in some way, shape, or form. There's nothing wrong with that. But do we ever stop to ask the question, what does it mean to be blessed? How does God satisfy this deep desire in our souls? For if we're familiar with the scriptures, then we recognize God has purposed and indeed has promised to bless us. In Psalm 67, we're given a picture of how and why God seeks to bless his people. And so with the idea of blessing in mind, I want to show you from the passage this morning that God's blessing to his church produces salvation for the world. God's blessing to his church produces salvation to the world, or for the world. We're going to look at this under 3 points. The first point is in verse 1, the prayer for God's blessing to you. Point number 2 is in verses 2 through 5, the purpose of God's blessing to you. Then in verses 6 and 7, the product of God's blessing to you. A prayer for blessing, a purpose of the blessing, and the product of the blessing that God gives to his church. So let us together consider verse 1 once again. There the psalmist says, may God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face shine upon us. Now hopefully as you hear these words, they're familiar to you. They're ringing in your ears and you're thinking of what you've heard in other places in the scripture. Because indeed, this is not an exact quote, but it's alluding to the language that we find in the Aaronic benediction that is given in Numbers chapter 6. For some background in this language, the context of the Aaronic benediction. At that time, the people of Israel had just been delivered from Egypt. They'd been brought out of their slavery and bondage in Egypt. They'd been saved by God and brought to Mount Sinai, where God had entered into covenant with them. He established the tabernacle. He established worship with them to bless them, to be their God, that they would be his people. And after he's established his worship with them, after he's organized them as a people around his tabernacle and constituted them as a nation belonging peculiarly to him, he then commands for this blessing to be given by Aaron the high priest to the people. And so in Numbers chapter 6, verses 22 through 27, we see the content of this blessing. It says, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name on the people of Israel, and I will bless them. And so we see here the purpose of this benediction. At the end of the worship services, Aaron would come out, he would raise his hands above the people, and he would pronounce God's very own blessing upon them. God's placing his name upon his people, identifying them with himself, and declaring his infallible purpose to bless his people. What we see here is not exactly the same circumstance of the priest coming out and pronouncing the blessing. What we have now instead in Psalm 67 is the people have heard this blessing. They've internalized it. And now, in response to what God has declared, to what God has done for them, they recite the blessing as a prayer back to God. And so they say, yes, Lord, you have promised this. Therefore, we pray it to you. God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us. But what does this blessing mean? What does this prayer mean? Well, if you break it down and look at the language, there are really 3 aspects to this blessing that we can discern. In the first part of the verse, we see the language, the asking of God to be gracious, or some translations say merciful to us. And certainly we have the idea under this, the idea of the forgiveness of sins. God's grace, his mercy comes to us in forgiving us of our sins and reconciling us to himself, that we may be his people. In the time of Aaron and Moses, when the Aaronic benediction was given, certainly this was done by means of the sacrificial system that was offered at that time. But for us, as we think, the one sacrifice that has been offered up before us in Christ is what we should have in mind. And our daily need to repent, to confess our sins before the Lord, and seek to renew our repentance before Him. And so it is good and right to pray for God to be gracious and merciful to us. This is one of the aspects of His blessing. He will bless us in forgiving our sins in Christ. And also the second aspect of it we see is just the asking that God would bless us. And this is the very word we're trying to define. And so the question is, what is meant by blessing here? But we're given a very good indication of the way the Lord commonly means bless in these circumstances in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when He speaks of the blessings and cursings of the covenant. And so there in Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 6, Moses says this: "And if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments that I command you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you if you obey the voice of the Lord your God." So here are the blessings listed out. "Blessed shall you be in the city, and blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of your womb, and the fruit of your ground, and the fruit of your cattle, the increase of your herds, and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And he continues on with other blessings, such as the defeating of the enemies of his people. But we get the idea. The idea is material blessings in this life. That God has promised to provide for his people, to care for his people, to give them what they need. But he's also not a stingy God. It's not simply that he's going to give us the bare essentials, so you have just enough to get you through the day and nothing else. But he desires to show his goodness and his mercy upon his people, to cause the things that they need to abound to a fullness that they have even more than what they need. This is the blessing that God has promised in his covenant. And indeed, what Christ teaches us to pray for. We pray for our daily bread. We're praying for these kinds of blessings, that God would be faithful to provide for us all that we need, and that he would bless us in that. And so it's good for us to pray and seek the blessing of God and the forgiveness of sins. It's good for us to seek it in the material things of this world. But then ultimately, the final aspect of this blessing, the preeminent aspect of this blessing, is that the face of God would shine upon us. Not merely that we would have the forgiveness of sins, not merely that we would have good things in this world, but that we would have true communion with the Lord, that we would know Him as our God. If we think about this again in the case of Moses, Moses ascended to Mount Sinai into the glory cloud. And the scriptures speak of him seeing and speaking to God face to face. And even to the point where when Moses descends from the mountain, his own face shines from the communion that he's had with the Lord. But then it's interesting. Paul says something interesting about this glory that Moses had. In 2 Corinthians, he says in chapter 3, verse 18, equating to what Moses had experienced, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And then following that, in chapter 4, verse 6, he says, "For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." So as much as Moses saw this great glory on the mountain, so much that his face even shone, that was a glory that was passing away. That was a glory that needed to be veiled. The people were not to see it. But we are given the true sight of the glory of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Certainly we will see it in its fullness in the age to come when we meet him face to face. But even now, through his word, as we come to perceive him by faith in his word and the means of grace that he gives to us, nonetheless, we have communion with God truly in Jesus Christ. We have the shining face of the Lord Jesus Christ shining upon us, giving us peace, giving us joy, giving us hope, giving us love in him. This is the greatest blessing that we can have from the Lord himself, knowing him face to face. So understanding these aspects of the blessing then, how should this shape our prayers? The one thing that we should recognize here, following the example of these people, is that we are called to pray together as a people. Notice these are in the plural. May God be gracious to us and bless us. This is a confession of a gathered people and a prayer of a gathered people going on in this psalm. Certainly we do this each week as we come and gather for worship, as we go through the pastoral prayer, the invocation, the various prayers of the worship service. We are praying together. It's not simply supposed to be me or Steve or whoever's leading the prayers up here who is praying, but all of us together lifting our hearts in prayer to the Lord. But also, we have our weekly midweek prayer meeting as a means where we can come together according to God's commandments and offer our prayers for the advancement of the kingdom of Christ. And this is an opportunity that, insofar as we have ability, we should try to avail ourselves of, for this is something the Lord has called us to do, to pray with and for one another and for the world. But also, this teaches us that we should be in the habit of taking the promises and the blessings of God and turning them into prayers. Just as they had the blessing of God and the benediction put upon them, and they've now turned this back into a prayer, this is something that we should be doing. Where we have the promises of God, it's good for us to say, okay, Lord, you have promised this. I believe your promise. Show it to be true in my life. You have said that I am dead to sin in Christ. Therefore, work it so out in my life that I would die more and more unto sin, that that would bear itself out in my life. Believing the promise, we should pray God's words back to him, seeking his will and what he has promised to do. God will surely answer prayers that are asking for that which he has promised to give. He cannot say no to a prayer that is what he has already promised that he is going to do. And so we should be in the habit of praying his promises. We should also recognize that all of these things are essential elements of prayer. And we find them in the Lord's Prayer themselves, asking for the forgiveness of our sins, asking for God to give us our daily bread, to provide our daily needs, but also seeking communion with him first and foremost. Now, these are all essential aspects of prayer that we should never neglect. We should never think that we don't need to confess our sins, that we don't need the daily things that God provides, that he's not the one who is ultimately providing them, and certainly that we don't need the communion with the Lord. All of these are essential aspects of prayer that we should be continually praying day after day, and recognizing that God in his providence helps us to live our lives before him. Then finally, also that we should be seeking the greatest blessing, that communion with God preeminently above all of these other things in our prayers. And the blessing is not just salvation, the forgiveness of sins and worldly goods, but knowing Christ is infinitely greater than all the other blessings that God has promised in his word. And so we should be seeking that first and foremost when we're praying for God to bless us. Let us seek the blessing that is Jesus Christ himself. And so this is the prayer of God's blessing to his church. But now what's the purpose of the blessing? Well, this we find in verses 2 through 5. Where they go on to say, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And so we find that the people are praying this blessing They're praying for God to bless the church to the end that the truth of the gospel, that the knowledge of God would go forth to the very ends of the earth, that all peoples would come to know God even as they have come to know this God. The blessing causes the world to know the ways of God. That is the purpose for this blessing. As we think about the idea of Christ being the light of the world, you think of the light of the glory of God coming to us in the face of Jesus Christ, and Christ himself is the light of the world to whom we are pointing all people, but also then Christ tells us that we also are the light of the world, that we reflect his light, and in so doing, peoples can come to that light, are drawn to the gospel and to Christ. And we are to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to the world that needs him. And indeed, this goal for the blessing of God to reach to the end of the world is not something that's new or novel at the time of this psalm. This is something that God has been purposing from the very beginning. So we think he is the creator of the whole world, and he desired for his knowledge to fill the whole earth from the beginning. But even in the earliest promises of the gospel, when we go back to the time of Abraham, the blessing to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 is that in him all of the families of the earth would be blessed. Not simply that he'd be one nation among many, but that through the promise that is given to him, all of the families of the earth would be blessed. We see it in the case of the Gentile women, such as Ruth, which we've just finished, being brought into the kingdom and God's grace extending to them. This is true with Rahab. This is true even with some of the women who helped the prophets Elijah and Elisha, Gentile women who are receiving the salvation of God, even when the people of God themselves were by and large idolatrous and chasing after false gods. God's salvation is reaching out beyond the confines of the nation of Israel to the ends of the earth. And certainly also we see how this is certainly the case coming to its fullness in Christ, as Christ commands his apostles to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, to baptize all nations and make disciples of them, that they would be his witnesses. That there is therefore now no longer any distinction in Christ. The dividing wall between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, and they are all now one in Christ. When we think about this in the context of Israel, this is really an amazing prayer for them to be offering, an amazing hope for them to have. Think about Israel in this time. They are the only nation on the face of the planet Earth who holds to the religion, the true religion, of the true God. All the nations around them seek their destruction, seek to oppress them, would rather have them wiped off the face of the earth. Indeed, if we look through the history of Israel, we can see this time and time again, peoples coming to war against them, seeking to destroy them. And yet, in the midst of this, their prayer and their expectant hope is that this true religion will extend to the ends of the earth. That God will so bless as to cause this blessing to extend to all nations, even to these nations who desire to destroy them. And should this not, therefore, then give us an exceedingly great confidence in praying for the salvation of others and praying for the salvation even of the world? We are very often discouraged. We can say or think, well, this person is too hard-hearted. There's no way the gospel is going to reach them. We can say a nation is too far gone. There's no possible way they can repent and turn back to the Lord. How in the world can we look at the things that are going on in the world and expect good things to come? But one of the things that strikes me here is that the optimism and firm conviction of many of the saints of old was that God had the ability and would overcome hard-heartedness. Think of the example of the prophet Jonah. Jonah was so convinced of the power of God to overcome the hard-heartedness of a wicked people that he ran in the other direction, not to preach to them, because he knew that if he preached, they might repent and turn to the Lord. And these people being enemies of God, he wanted them destroyed. He didn't want them to come to repentance. And sure enough, when God finally brings him to Nineveh, they turn in repentance. We can also think of Daniel's visions. Daniel gives these visions of these earthly kingdoms that come to rule and terrorize the earth. The kingdom of Babylon, the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, the empire of Greece and the Roman Empire. But what is it all then supplanted by? What is it followed by? It's followed by this heavenly kingdom that, though it starts small, comes and fills the very ends of the earth, tramples the other kingdoms under his feet, and fills the whole of the earth. Also, we can think of this psalm. The people in this psalm are confident that the Lord will bless them, and that blessing will abound to the blessing and conversion of the nations. And if the people in that day could pray such a prayer, then how much more reason do we have to embrace that line of thinking? How much more confidence should we have? Indeed, think about the truth of the matter. We are sitting here today because God has been faithful to answer this prayer. The true religion of the true God is no longer isolated to one little spot of land in the Middle East, but it now covers all continents on this planet. Today, people from all over the world are gathering to worship the true God and give praise to his name. Therefore, we should be seeking opportunities with one another to pray for the nations. May we beat down God's door that the nations indeed would be converted. For God has promised that he will do it. He says in Isaiah 45, verses 22 and 23, "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." God has purposed that his glory will fill the ends of the earth, that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, let us seek it in prayer as those who went before us also sought it. And we see not only is the purpose that the nations know that God's salvation, but then we see how this then causes God to minister to the nations. We see the purpose of this salvation is worship. They not only come to know the way of the Lord, as we see in verse 2, but in verses 3 through 5, we see this results in the nations being glad and singing for joy. They're worshiping the Lord. See, this is the purpose of all salvation. God does not merely save us so that our sins might be forgiven, but we are saved for the purpose of worshiping him all the rest of our lives and into the age to come. And then also we see the Lord judging the peoples, the Lord enthroned as king and guiding the nations. Often we think of judgment as something that's negative. This is not the context of what's going on here. The idea here is of judgment according to God's word. This is the means by which he judges, but he's ruling them for good. He's guiding the nations. He's not merely condemning them, but because they have known the ways of the Lord, they are now being guided by the word. This is the exact idea that we see in Psalm 72, which is one of the preeminent messianic psalms that we have. But there, where we see in the first four verses, the prayer is for God, give the king your justice, which is the same word as judgment, your justice or your judgment, O God, and your righteousness to the royal son. May he judge your people with righteousness and your poor with justice. Let the mountains bear prosperity for the people and the hills and righteousness. May he defend the cause of the poor of the people, give deliverance to the children of the needy, and crush the oppressor. The judgment and the rule of God is a good thing. We want all judgment to be given to Christ, for indeed it will be given to Christ at the last day. He is the one who is coming to judge the world, and he will judge it in perfect equity. As it says in this verse, he judges the people with equity. He also guides, and the word guide here in verse 4 is the same word that we find in Psalm 23 when it speaks of the Lord leading us by still waters. He leads, he guides the nations, even as a shepherd when they turn to him in faith. This is his purpose, to cause his word to rule not only in Israel, not only in the church, but indeed in all the world. And so as we see this need for the word, this judgment that God is going to bring by means of his word, this helps inform us then of our need for the word and the world's need for the word. The moral law that God has given to the church is not only for the church, but is the law by which God governs the world. Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is the one who is spoken of in Psalm 2, the one who the kings of the earth may rebel against, but nonetheless he sits in the heavens and laughs. And he is the one who has asked God to give him the nations. And God will give him the nations. Do we assume that this is only true at the end of time? No, even if it's to be so in the age to come, and it is going to be this way at the end of in the age to come, then we should be seeking it now. We pray for his kingdom to come on earth as it is in heaven. Christ rules as supreme ruler in heaven. May he do so also on earth. Pray that the law and truth of God's word would be enshrined into law, that kings themselves would bow before Christ. Indeed, as Psalm 2 says, kiss the Son. Give your allegiance to him, O kings. May it be true. Indeed, in ages past, even if it is in a token manner, it often was true. Kings did swear allegiance to Christ, did bow down before Christ. And even if some did it hypocritically, nonetheless, it is a good thing for us to speak again as the scriptures give us this intention in God's word. But then how much more also should our lives be governed by his word? If the world as a whole is to be governed by the word, and it is, and we as those who have sworn our allegiance to Christ already, who are members of his church, must live according to the word. Therefore, this also emphasizes the importance of safeguarding the preaching of the word in the church. Sadly, as we've seen in many denominations that have gone liberal, preaching has disappeared from pulpits. You'll have maybe monologues and all kinds of things, sometimes magazine articles or what have you, on any number of things. But the preaching of the word is to be central and therefore must be lifted up, must never, ever be forsaken for anything else in the worship of God's people. And our reading and allegiance to the word should be central in our lives. And so we've seen the prayer for God's blessing in verse 1 and the purpose of God's blessing, verses 2 through 5, that the nations would come to know the Lord and his blessing. Then what's the product of the blessing? We find this in verses 6 and 7. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. So verse 6, we have this language of increase. And one of the backgrounds that's often posited for this psalm is that it's happening in the setting of the harvest. And so the idea is that the people have just come to harvest. They've seen the increase of the land that's being brought in, and they're praying this at the at that time. And so they're praising God for the increase that he has given, for providing for them. And there's certainly a sense in which that's good and true to what's going on here. But in the context, what this really is getting at, the increase that is being spoken of, is not merely the increase of crops, but it is the increase of the nations coming in to know the Lord. As we think about even what our Savior says, using this image of the world being like a field that is to be harvested, when he speaks of the fields being white for the harvest and praying that we send laborers out into the field in order that those who do not believe might come in. Or we think of the image that Paul gives of some watering and some planting, but to God always coming the increase, always coming the reaping, and certainly the parable of the wheat and the tares, where the world is pictured as a field in which God's people are this crop that is growing up to fullness, and at the end of the age, God is going to bring in this great reaping. This is the increase that is being foreseen here, the increase that indeed, yes, God has blessed his people. Yes, the blessing then has gone forward to the ends of the world, and the world has yielded its increase. These people have come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that leads to the second part of verse 6. Because now at the beginning we have this, first at the beginning of the psalm we have this prayer, may God be gracious to us and bless us. And it's the people of Israel, we can imagine, the church praying this blessing. But now, in light of the increase, in light of the fact that the word has gone forth to the ends of the nation, the people have come, now we have not merely the church, not merely Israel who is praying this, but now God, our God, one united people together from all nations praying, yes, God, our God, shall bless us. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free, but God, our God, united as one, having the earth having yielded its increase, shall indeed bless us. These blessings have come. They will go forward to the ends of the earth. This is the great vision that is seen and understood here in these final verses. And so then in verse 7, a reaffirmation that yes, God shall bless us. Therefore, let all the ends of the earth fear him. The nations are not only receiving the word and government of God, but they are welcomed into the covenant. We become one covenant people. And the ultimate end, that all the earth will be the Lord's. God will bring this blessing to pass. He has promised it in his word, and therefore we must seek it. And so we've seen this morning that God's blessing to his church produces salvation for the world. We've seen the prayer for God's blessing, which is his benediction on us. Seen the purpose of God's blessing, the salvation and worship of the nations. And we have seen the product of God's blessing, one worldwide united people of God. So pray for your blessing. Pray to God that he would bless you, that you would know the kind hand of God on your life. More than that, pray that you would know the shining face of Christ. And pray with the purpose that the blessing that God gives to you and to this church would abound to the salvation of the nations. That the blessing of God would produce their ingrafting into the church and the knitting together of the disparate peoples of the earth into one united body in Christ. If we think back to the beginning, we think of this blessing that comes to the church that God has promised. This blessing is so infinitely greater than the blessing of winning the lottery. As I'm sure many of you know, many who win the lottery, in fact, statistics say 70% of people who win the lottery end up filing for bankruptcy only a few years later. So we see that indeed the blessing of the state, or the blessing of the chance, random bouncing of some ping pong balls, will produce either selfish gain or lamentable heartache. But God's blessing to his church produces salvation for the world. Therefore, let us pray and let us work to see the blessing of God abound to his church, that it may overflow to all the earth. Let us pray. Our Father, we praise you for your goodness and grace to us, that you have blessed us. Lord, we are not content to merely be blessed of ourselves. We ask, O Lord, that you would cause the riches that you have given us in Christ to abound unto the very ends of the earth, that nations would call upon the Lord in truth, that scores of people would turn from sin unto righteousness and confess their love and faith for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that your kingdom would come and your will would be done here on earth, even as it is in heaven, that you would be glorified by all, that every tongue would confess and every knee bow to your glory. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.